John chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 31 through 38. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." It says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Take your song sheets. We'll sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Let's think on that, how Christ has loved us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
Good morning and welcome. We're glad that you're here today. It's great to see you, and it's great to see a number of new faces visiting here with us this morning. So this is your first time. Pastor Aaron has welcomed you once, but I'll welcome you again. We are genuinely happy that you guys are here and visiting with us today. Why don't we begin by going to the Lord in a word of prayer? Pray with me. Father, as we think today about Jesus' command to love one another, even as he's loved us, Father, we have to confess that our love is so cold and so indifferent compared to that standard. Father, we are loveless in comparison. We don't love nearly enough. Father, we don't love you as we should, and we don't love one another. We do a poor job at loving our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So God, it's with that realization that we come before you and we confess our failure to meet your standard. But today, God, as we're reminded of that, and as we pray your Holy Spirit would probe our hearts and show us ways that we fail to meet that standard, we pray that you would also direct our eyes toward Christ, and that we would see one who has given his own life in the ultimate act of sacrificial love to satisfy your wrath against the loveless, to bear in full our punishment that we deserve from the holy God we've offended, and who's risen again on the third day in triumph and glory. We thank you for Christ, and it's because of him that we're forgiven. It's by faith in him that we're accepted by you. Father, you don't love us because we do a good job at loving others. You don't fail to love us as Christians when we fail to love others. You accept us fully and unchangeably and permanently because of Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for Christ and his faithfulness today. We pray, Father, that as we look at him and his sacrifice for us, Lord, that you would warm our cold, indifferent hearts to love others radically and with abandon. Father, we need that today. None of us comes in here this morning having arrived as if we love others perfectly. God, we need you to work in our hearts so that we would love others more. So do that, we pray, and remind us of your good gospel and of Christ Jesus and of his love for us. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if your Bibles aren't open there already, I'm going to ask you to open to John chapter 13. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, I've actually recently learned we have two sets of pew Bibles. It's been a horrible discovery to learn. If you're using a maroon pew Bible, you'll find the text on page 726. If you're using a blue pew Bible, you'll find it on 763. Let me just apologize now to you who have been using blue pew Bibles, whose existence I've just discovered last Sunday. Surely there have been months of confusion as you've turned routinely to the wrong page week after week as I've directed you there. I'm a goober, and I'm really sorry about that. So the Lord gives us plenty of reasons why we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. There's one. So hopefully you're finding the right text and the right page now. And maybe I can do a better job of directing you there in the weeks to come. I think, on a more serious note, that while I'm confessing my shortcomings, I should say that lately the Lord has been showing me just how much I fail at doing the very thing Jesus commands us to do in the text today. I have realized that so deeply in recent weeks. Look at verse 34. This is the thing he commands us to do, and this is where we're going to direct a lot of our attention today. In verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus is commanding us as Christians to love one another in the same measure that he's loved us. He's saying, love each other just as I have loved you. Ouch. Measured up against that standard, which of us keeps it? Which of us loves others like Jesus does? My own love looks pretty paltry compared to Jesus and his love for us. And maybe as we explore our text today, you'll end up concluding the same thing about your own love. But what I hope to do today won't just be a commiseration session where we all sort of bemoan the fact that we don't love as we should and commiserate together and then leave not being convicted about that, not making war against our sin, not doing anything to address that, and not encouraged to do any better. I hope today to encourage you not to be complacent about your lovelessness. I don't want to be myself. I want to change. I want to be more loving toward others from the heart and to love people more like Jesus did. And so today, we're not only going to probe and explore the ways we fail to love people as we should, but we'll also remember how lavishly we've been loved by Jesus himself, how great his grace is toward us. And after all, the standard of our love toward others, which is Jesus, is also the basis of our love toward others. Isn't that remarkable? The standard that we're called to aspire to also becomes the basis that fuels and motivates us to meet that standard. And so we're going to look at Jesus and how he's loved us so lavishly. The way to be transformed into a more loving people of God is to look at Jesus, the great lover of us, who's given his own life for us. And so that's just what we're going to look at in John's gospel. We're going to cross-reference later on to 1 John and see that very truth as well. The command is to love like Jesus, and the rationale is because we've been loved by Jesus. Love like Jesus because you've been loved by Jesus. That's the idea going on here today. Now, we're going to focus especially on the command in verse 34, but I don't want to suggest that that's the only thing going on in our text today. In fact, I think that there are probably four important themes that appear. What we're going to do is kind of briefly summarize three of those and then spend a lot of time camping out in verses 34 and 35 as we look at Jesus' command. I think, probably by way of introduction, it's also worth saying, noting where we are in the context of the Gospel of John. Our text today seems to begin Jesus' final speech to his followers before he's arrested. That happens at the beginning of chapter 18. And so what we have here is this really long speech that probably begins here, the very close of chapter 13, and then runs all the way through the end of chapter 17. Sometimes people call this Jesus' farewell discourse. So just so you know, that's what we're beginning today. And a lot of it is going to prepare the disciples for what's to come. All right, so let's look at these first three themes and do that rather quickly. In verses 31 and 32, we find the first theme. You might call it Jesus' upcoming glorification. Jesus' upcoming glorification. Look at those verses. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." That's a lot of glorifyings, isn't it? Verse seems a little knotty to untwist and untangle. Let's see if we can figure out what's going on. First, Judas has just left, right? He's just walked out the door to betray Jesus, and Jesus takes that as his cue to say, now is the time for him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. He has in mind here his upcoming death on the cross, in which the Father will display his glory through Jesus on the cross, saving sinners. That's what he's got in mind. And that means that on the cross, not only is Jesus glorified, but the Father is glorified as well. After all, it's his glory that's being displayed through the obedient Son who goes to the cross to suffer for sinners. So Jesus is being glorified, the Father is being glorified, yes to both at the point of the cross. But not only is that the case, not only do we stop there, not only is God glorified through Jesus, but God will also glorify Jesus in himself, verse 32 says. I think he probably has in mind there Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation to the Father to receive the glory he had with the Father before the world began, right? So glorification at the cross, glorification in the resurrection and exaltation, and Jesus says all of that is about to happen immediately. Now, let's sort of pick up where we are in the chronology of this week. This is Thursday night when the disciples are meeting together and eating this meal with Jesus, this last Passover, before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus will be arrested in just a few more hours from this point. Jesus will die roughly a day after he's saying these words, and Jesus will be raised again on Sunday morning after this Thursday night. So you can see when he says immediately, he means pay close attention. These events are about to unfurl. It's about to happen. And he's saying these things again to prepare the disciples for what lies ahead. That's the first thing. Here's the second one in verse 33. You might call it Jesus' temporary separation. We saw just a moment ago his upcoming glorification. Here's his temporary separation. Look at verse 33. He says, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So notice that. Jesus says, I'm about to go away physically. He's about to physically be removed from the disciples. Now where is he headed? Well, if you remember earlier, in verse 3 of chapter 13, John has told us that Jesus is about to go back to the Father in heaven. And he's saying to the disciples, that's somewhere that you can't come. At least you can't come right now. Now, if you've been here with us through our study through the Gospel of John, you might hear his words here, where I'm going, you can't come, as being reflective of something he said already, back in chapter 8, verse 21. Except there he was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders who didn't believe in him. And when he says to them that, where I'm going, you can't come, he's speaking a word of judgment to them. Because he follows that by saying, or precedes it by saying, you will die in your sins. So he's saying, you won't come where I'm going to heaven because you're going to perish in your sins and go to hell instead. I just want you to understand that he's not saying these words in exactly that same way when he's speaking to the disciples. It's a pronouncement of judgment to the Jewish leaders, but here when he says that, notice something he adds in verse 36. In verse 36, he tells Peter and the other disciples, you can't follow me now, but you will later. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? It's not the same thing as saying you can't follow me now and you'll die in your sins. He's saying you can't follow me now, but later you will. And in fact, if we were to just keep reading into chapter 14, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells his disciples he's going away to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. And he says this, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Right? There's a big difference here. The Jews won't come to heaven with Jesus ever. The disciples simply won't come now. To the Jews, these are words of judgment. To the disciples, they're just an announcement of a temporary separation. And again, he's preparing them before these things actually happen. That's the second theme. All right, so we've seen the first one, Jesus' upcoming glorification. We've seen the second theme, his temporary separation. The third one is the command to love. That's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. So I want you to just kind of put a pushpin on that. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. And we're going to skip ahead to the fourth theme, that we see in verses 36 through 38. We might call it Peter's overestimation of himself. Peter's overestimation of himself. As those verses narrate, Peter has just heard Jesus mention that he's going to be separated from the disciples, and he asks Jesus, "Jesus, where are you going? What's up with this?" Jesus tells Peter, "You can't follow me now," and Peter, in effect, says, "Well, Jesus, why in the world not? After all, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Why can't I go wherever you're going? Just lead us into battle, and Jesus, I'm the guy right on your heels behind you. I'll go wherever you go. I'll even lay down my life for you, Jesus." But of course, this isn't true, and Jesus knows it. For one, there's some irony here. It's actually Jesus who'll lay down his life for Peter, not the other way around. And then number two, Jesus knows what's in Peter's heart and knows better than this. Jesus says, "Will you actually lay down your life for me, Peter?" As a matter of fact, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me three times. Huge, drastic difference, right? Between what Peter thinks of himself and what Jesus actually thinks of him. Peter says, "I'll follow you even to my death." Jesus says, "Actually, before the rooster crows tonight, you will have denied me three times." Now, I think there's probably a streak of Peter in all of us, isn't there? A tendency to overestimate our spiritual maturity, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We're willing to overestimate our maturity and our devotion to the Lord. And I think, not to be crotchety or pick a bone, but I think sometimes this is reflected in the songs that Christians sing. Haven't we all sung before? In all I do, I honor you. In all I do, I honor you, Jesus. But is that really true? Do you really honor Jesus in all that you do? Are you really willing to say that? I mean, do you want to claim that you honor him in everything that we do? Maybe it would be better to learn a lesson from Jesus' words to Peter and develop a more honest estimate of ourselves. It would probably be true to say about ourselves that while we really do love Jesus, while we really aren't the people we used to be before God saved us, we're still a mess with remaining sin sometimes. And because of that, we don't love him as much as we should, and we don't follow him as closely as we ought to. Wouldn't that be a more honest estimate to say of ourselves? Rather than sticking out our chest like proud peacocks and claiming all that we're going to do for the Lord, wouldn't it be more honest just to say, we love him, but we still love him imperfectly. We follow him, but we don't yet follow him as we ought to. In fact, that's one reason that when we drafted our church covenant, we drafted the words really intentionally to that. Our church covenant, which states how we are pledging to live as members of this church, says this in its preamble. We do now, relying on God's gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with each other. Don't miss those words. Relying on God's gracious aid. When we pledge that, we're saying, if it's not for God's grace, we just won't make it. We won't live the way the Bible commands us to live. We won't love the way the Bible commands us to love. We won't look much like Jesus unless God graciously helps us to do that. Now, certainly we cooperate. Certainly we're not passive. But we don't do things on our own. And that's why we say we rely on God's gracious help to live as we should. I think that's probably a more sober self-estimate than Peter's giving here. All right. So we've seen those first three themes. Let's come back to the third one now. Jesus' new commandment. If you want a label for that, call it that. Jesus' new commandment. I want to drop anchor here for a while. Read with me verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's just notice a few things to begin with that Jesus is saying. First, he's telling Christians to love each other. You didn't miss that, did you? It's pretty obvious. Telling Christians to love one another. Second, notice that this love between Christians will be the evidence before all men that we're disciples of Jesus. See that there in verse 35? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That means, church, that loving your fellow Christians is inseparably related to our witness to the gospel in the world. Right? Loving one another. Love poorly, you witness poorly. That's what the text is saying. Love poorly, adorn the gospel poorly. Just stop and feel the weight of that for a moment. Right? Something really is at stake here in whether or not you love people. Right? It's not just whether people think you're a really nice person or not. Something more is at stake. It's your witness to the gospel. That's a sobering thought. Third, notice one more thing Jesus says about this commandment. Interestingly enough, he calls it a new commandment. You see that? He calls it a new commandment. But some of you keen Bible scholars say, wait a minute. He's calling this a new commandment, but haven't God's people always been commanded to love one another? I mean, couldn't we go back to, say, Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." How is this a new commandment? And here's my answer. You're absolutely right that the standard hasn't changed a bit here. God's people have always been supposed to love one another. Jesus is just reinforcing what the law taught. Love one another, people of God. But then you're saying, okay, but then in what way is it really a new commandment, if that's the case? What's just so new about it, this new commandment? I think the answer is the newness isn't in the command to love one another, but, listen closely, the command to love one another as Jesus has loved them, right? Not the command to love one another, but the command to love as Jesus has loved. The newness is in the example put forth that shows us what it means to love. The standard hasn't changed. It's just now that standard has taken on flesh and blood and come to dwell among us to show us what it looks like in living color to love our neighbors. That's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus makes vivid and concrete what it looks like to love, and we're to follow his new example. I think we could also add maybe one more thing, that there's some newness in the motive, some newness in the grounds for the command to love. It's because Jesus has come in history and has come to love us so richly by dying for us on the cross that we're supposed to love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, he says. So new example, new motive, same command as always. I think that captures the idea of the newness that's there. But then we need to ask, well, just how is it that Jesus has loved us? In what way has Jesus loved us? After all, if we're going to understand what it means to love others, as God would have us to do, we need to see how Jesus has loved us. Let's do a little bit of a survey of what John says about this idea of loving one another. We're going to start in his gospel. We're going to go to his letter of 1 John after that. One of the most important passages to consider is John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Since you're just a couple pages away, why don't you flip over to John 15, 12 and 13. Now, what's important about this passage is that first, it's really similar to our text today, except that Jesus goes a step further by explaining just how it is that he's going to love us. So John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Here's what we read. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at the next verse. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You see that there? He says, love just as I have loved you. And then he adds to that. Just how has Jesus demonstrated this greatest love? It's by laying down his life for us. That's how he's done it. No greater possible expression of love in the world than to give what is dearest and most precious. And Jesus lays down his own life to save sinners. That's what Jesus did, as he loved us. Now keep your finger in the Gospel of John and head to the book of 1 John. I'd like to look at just a few passages there. It would probably be most helpful for you just to see them there as well. So head to the book of 1 John, and when you do, go to chapter 3. I think you'll find a lot of references to loving one another if you read the book of 1 John. It's a major emphasis, a major theme of the book. We're just going to hit a few that may be representative of the rest. When you get to chapter 3, look at verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3. Read that with me. John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now John has said in the verses leading up to this, we should love one another. But how do we know what love really looks like? Lived out, like in living color, flesh and blood. What does that look like? Well, John's going to tell us. Here's how you love in the way I'm commanding. Look at verse 16. "We know love by this," there's been an example given, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It's just what he's saying there. Love one another in this way. Jesus laid down his life for us. There's that idea again of laying down someone's life. And there's that same move from Jesus to us again. Jesus laid down his life for others, therefore we should too. It's just what John is saying there. Lay down your life for other people. But let's head off some confusion at the pass. Here's what Jesus isn't saying, or what John isn't saying. He's not telling us that Jesus means that we're to lay down our lives in exactly the same way that he did. That is, by dying a sin-bearing, substitutionary death to satisfy the Father's wrath on the cross. That's not exactly what he means. In fact, that's not at all what he means when he says to love sacrificially as Jesus did, lay down our lives. That's not what he means. In fact, he goes on to explain what it means to lay down your life for someone else in verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Aha! Aha! So laying down our lives like Jesus, verse 16, doesn't mean that we're supposed to substitute ourselves to die on a cross in place of sinners. Instead, it means, verses 17 and 18, that we're to do sacrificial deeds of service for others to meet concrete needs. That's what he's saying there. We love others not merely in word, not merely by saying that we love others, and not even merely by exercising this warm sentimental feeling toward other people. Not that. That doesn't pass the Jesus standard of love. After all, did Jesus love us only in word? Did he only say, I love you? Did Jesus only love us by having a warm sentimental feeling toward us? Is that the extent of Jesus' love for us, church? Gloriously, it wasn't, was it? He loved us much more deeply than that. He loved us in sacrificial deed, putting our own interest ahead of his own and humbling himself to serve us even to the point of death on a cross. So when Jesus commands us to love one another, even as I have loved you, back in John 13, think selfless, sacrificial, concrete acts of love, because that's just how Jesus loved us, and in no way less than that. Look at one more verse in 1 John that I think rounds out what we're saying here. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Those verses tell us that love isn't conditioned on being loved in return by the other person. Because that's not how God loved us. Instead, this is how it says God loved us. Chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So don't miss this, church. When the Bible commands us to love one another, it's not making that contingent on our being loved and served in return. You see that there? After all, God's love wasn't like that. And if God loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another. So what does this look like, lived out in practice? What does this look like applied? I'd like to spend some time here. And I think we should say there are probably about as many answers to this as there are people here and as there are situations that you'll encounter. So what I'm going to say today is not exhaustive at all. And I think maybe instead of giving you kind of some garden variety applications of ways we can love, maybe ways that you would already understand intuitively, let me suggest a few ways that you can love other people that you might not have considered. First, you can love other people by listening well to them. You can love other people by listening well. Have you ever thought that your listening to people might be a way that you can serve them and minister to them? I'd suggest that it is. And I'd especially say that because in our fast-paced, overcommitted society, we often don't have a lot of time. And time becomes this resource that we guard so carefully to the point that we're unwilling to even stop for a moment and listen to one another. So here's a few diagnostic questions to ask about your listening. When other people talk to you, do you often find your attention drifting to something else? Is your attention drifting right now? Do you find yourself mentally organizing your calendar, planning tomorrow's events, reflecting on other conversations you've had earlier in the day, plotting your escape from that conversation? Find yourself doing those things? When we do this, what we're actually saying in effect is, what's going on in my life is more important than what's going on in yours right now. We're putting our interest ahead of someone else's. But is this how Jesus loved us? Of course not. He put our interest ahead of his own in loving us. And he continues to love us and serve us by listening to our prayers, which can sometimes be rambling as well. Now let's be honest. Let's be real about it. Loving like Jesus loved by listening well becomes really difficult with some of the people the Lord has placed in our lives. You know the ones. The long talkers, the non-linear thinkers, the meandering storytellers, the cyclical speakers, the people who only talk about themselves in conversations. Listening can be a challenge then. We might even say that people with these faults may not be guilty of loving others as well as they should. But is our love for them to be conditioned on how well we're loved in return? Remember the principle we've learned in 1 John 4. God's love was not. You didn't love him one bit, and yet he sent his Son to satisfy his wrath against you. So perhaps the kindest act of sacrificial love we can do is listening to that person who describes a hobby we don't share, or a person that we don't know, or events in a day that we might otherwise not care about. If God is a God who's always listening to his children, then perhaps the times when we're a lot like God are when we love other people by listening to them. Second, you can love one another by spending time together. by spending time together. I especially have in mind a focus on your family. We spend all day orbiting in these different circles of life where we go in different directions. And sometimes we do this only to come home and be distracted by all the devices in our lives. And so here's the scene. Dad is fiddling around on his iPad, and Mom is Facebooking on the laptop, and one kid is texting her friends, and the other kid is playing video games for hours, and the family never interacts with one another. I think I'm guilty to some degree of this kind of thing as well. And to be honest, that's why I'm about to, I think, drastically scale back or maybe even cancel the data plan on my smartphone. Because I just spend too much time on that thing. I just spend too much time on it. And it takes me away from relationships that are more meaningful. I don't think it's too much to ask that families actually have meaningful conversations together, and that buzzing devices be ignored at the dinner table, and that the TV not predominate our evenings together. That people actually spend face-to-face time interacting. So love one another, church, by genuinely spending time together. And this is ironic. On the very week that Steve Jobs has died, I urge you to get sacrificially disconnected from your devices and from the internet so that you might sacrificially connect to one another in love. Let's do one more way. Third, I think we need to learn to love one another despite annoyances. Learn to love one another despite annoyances. Let's be honest. I think at times we're all a little annoying, aren't we? Don't you want to just admit that about yourself? That'd be healthy to do. Just to go ahead and admit it. You're a little annoying sometimes. We all are. Some of us suffer from social awkwardness. There's a subset of that don't even realize that we do. Some of us have deeply idiosyncratic personalities that make interpersonal communication challenging. Some of us are notoriously bad decision makers, such that loving us really takes principled determination. Some of us are just downright inconsiderate of others, whether that's evidenced by habitually asking for last-minute favors when you could have planned ahead, or talking only about yourself in conversation, or rushing to be the first in line at everything. And because of this, we can all be downright hard to love sometimes. But here's the thing. There's no exception clause in the new commandment that Jesus gives, is there? No exception clause. No wiggle room to come out. Jesus doesn't just say, love even as I have loved you, except when the fellow believer in question is really annoying. He doesn't say, lay down your lives for others so that the world will know you're my disciples, only in the cases of people who don't get on your nerves. He just tells us to do it, to love one another. And if you find yourself taking the role of the annoyed party, it might be good, this might be good medicine for you, to ask yourself what you think putting up with you is like for Jesus, right? I bet it's not easy. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's a huge task and a challenge some days to love me. But listen, Jesus is patient, and he loves me perfectly and consistently on my best days and my worst days alike. And so should we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Best days, worst days, annoyances notwithstanding. But you're saying that seems like a lofty challenge. Aren't you conscious of how far we fall short of the standard? It would be one thing if Jesus said, love one another even as Pastor Kyle has loved you. Chances are a lot of you would leave today feeling pretty good about yourselves. Feel pretty good. Pat yourself on the back if you use me as a standard. That's not what Jesus says. He only tells us, love one another as he has loved us. And friends, that's coming from the one who sacrificially laid down his innocent life to die for sinners and transgressors. That's a pretty high standard. But it's so important for you and me to hear the Bible's motivation in telling us to meet it. Scripture doesn't simply say, Jesus loves you this much, why can't you get it right and do the same? That's using guilt as a motivator. The Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't say, Jesus loves you this much, now turn over a new leaf, buckle down, and just try harder. That's just moralism. That's just telling you again what you should do. Instead, the Bible's motivation to love one another is this, from 1 John 4:19. Listen, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. There it is. That's a lot of truth in a short verse. We love because, driven by this motivation and engine, he first loved us. So believer, you have been loved extravagantly in the gospel. Extravagantly by God. Don't you see that? God has sacrificed his own son to pay for your myriad of sins. not the least of which is your lovelessness, so that you might be forgiven and loved and accepted by Him for always, independent of your performance, independent of how well you love others, independent of your bent toward lovelessness. God's loved you fully and completely and permanently through Christ. Therefore, as one whose coffers are overflowing with the treasures of divine love, as one who's received a greater inheritance than any beggar ever deserves, go and love one another with abandon. Love one! Go and love! That's what the Bible is saying. Love each other because you've been loved so deeply and fully and richly by the Lord. Love because Jesus has laid down His life for you. Love and show the world that grace has taken root in your soul, that you are indeed a follower of Jesus. Love, Jesus says, even as I have loved you. Now, it's fitting today that we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper brings together these themes of God's great love for us and our love for one another and unity around the table of the Lord. There's one bread and one body that we have, one cup that we share in. And so there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper symbolizes our unity together in the Lord. It also reminds us of the great gospel, right? That the Lord invites us to His table as wretched sinners, as those who are not perfect, as those who don't love or follow as we should. But He invites us to Himself because Jesus has been good in our place, because Jesus has loved others perfectly, because Jesus has satisfied God's holy standard and kept all of His law in its perfection. Jesus has done this, and because Jesus has been good, God invites you to Himself. So come today, certainly having a realization and a consciousness of your own sin. But believer, confess that sin today. Recognize that God doesn't invite you to Himself more on the days you're good and less on the days when you're bad, but invites you to Himself because of Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We come this morning doing that. You'll notice that on the back of our church bulletin, we have a few statements about whom we invite to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. We pray that you'll not hear these as being divisive or narrow-minded or unloving, but maybe instead as being careful. First, you should be a believer in Jesus Christ. You should give evidence of being born again. Certainly, this is the Lord's Supper, which is an ordinance for Christians only. Second, you should not be the only one who thinks that you're a believer. You should be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with our church on the gospel and will vouch that you give evidence of being born again. And third, we're simply saying the same thing that believers in many other traditions say, that those who come and participate from the Lord's Supper are those who are baptized members of the covenant community. As a Baptist church, we have a particular understanding of what that looks like. That baptism is believers' baptism by immersion. And so we ask that you have obeyed Christ's command first, that pictures our entrance into the Christian life, before you participate in this ordinance that pictures our continuation in it. What we're going to do now is have a time for self-examination when Daniel will come, and then I'll direct our servers to come forward after that. Daniel.